Wife Brenda and I welcome you to the Missionary Diocese of Canor East, your new Anglican home. We're a diocese of 30 congregations up and down the East Coast, part of the Convocation of Anglicans in North America and the Anglican Church in North America. But more of that later. It's a widely held and curious misunderstanding that Christianity was originally a European or Western religion. But it wasn't. Its roots lie deep in Israel, the land of the Bible, in Western Asia and modern Turkey. The gospel had to be brought to Europe and be brought to the West by faithful disciples. And thanks be to God that it was. And this gospel shaped and built an entire culture and continents from which the gospel was in turn to fan out to the great continents of Africa and Asia and the Americas and Australasia. And today I want to study that remarkable passage in Acts chapter 16. For many of you here today, it's part of your journey to faith in Jesus Christ. I hope you see that as we unpack it. It's also part of my faith journey, because the gospel had to be preached by a small yet growing number of disciples and had spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and reached Damascus and Cappadocia and Asia and Galatia within just 30 years from the death of Jesus the Messiah in AD 33. The greatest faith movement the world ever has known was to explode from Western Asia. But there was, for the great apostle Paul, a second missionary journey with unimaginable consequences, which has impacted the church to this very morning, even you at Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York. Because today, the Christian faith has over 2 billion adherents. The church, as we know, has impacted civilizations and cultures. It's impacted education and medicine and law and human rights and freedom to a simply staggering degree. The gospel has proved unique in its cross-cultural and theological translatability in the world, in its personal appeal, in its dynamic and timeless relevance from Ethiopian tribesmen to New York businessmen and women. The gospel touches and transforms lives. Amen? Amen. You know, we're allowed to say amen, even as Anglicans, you know. It's no exaggeration, is it, to say that the gospel created the foundation of Western civilization. And that's why this extraordinary passage in Acts chapter 16 is impacting for us this morning as the gospel moves from Asia into Europe, and it's going to be profoundly moving and challenging study for us all. I wonder if you'd open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. It was a passage that was read to us. It's on page 925 of the Pew Bible in the large print. It's on page 1176. I find that the Bible is much better open than it is closed. We preachers love to hear the leaves rustling as we preach the scriptures. And if you're bored with my preaching, you can read another passage and I'll never know. It's as easy as that. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher. And may your Son's greater glory always be our supreme concern. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Perhaps like me, when you study your roots and your history, it can be fascinating. There are websites and magazines that exist to help us today to uncover our past and to spot the link in the chain that has helped us be the people we are today. And we find it fascinating, but we don't always find what we're expecting to find. Historically, the gospel has always been on the move. And it's interesting to trace the history through. From its birth in Israel and its growth into Asia, Christianity moved steadily west
and then north. Europe was to dominate Christianity for the next 1800 years. But in 1900, there was a dramatic shift, and the gospel began to move south. And by the mid-20th century, there was a move east as the gospel spread across the world. And now, for the first time since the Reformation in the 16th century, 70% of Christians in the world are outside the West and outside the North. And that has meant a changing church. In 1900, there were, for example, 380 million Christians in Europe, and there were less than 10 million Christians in Africa. Today, there are over 370 million Christians in Africa, who make up one-fifth of the world's Christians. Today, I'm told, there are more evangelicals in Nepal than there are in Spain. Things have changed. The typical Christian today is no longer an affluent, white, English-speaking Anglican male in the United Kingdom of about 45 years old, but a poor, black, African Pentecostal woman of 25 years old. The largest province in the world in the Anglican Communion is the Church of Nigeria, which I'm a bishop of. I look like a Nigerian bishop, right? You're now, through your association with me, also associated with the Church of Nigeria, where approximately 20 million Anglicans will have been in worship this day alone. That's incredible compared with the attendance of the Church of England. The largest congregation in the world is probably the Yoido Full Gospel Church in South Korea, where there is a Christian explosion happening. That church began in 1958 with five people in someone's living room. Sounds a little bit like our passage in the book of Acts. And today that church in South Korea has a membership of over 800,000 members. The fastest growing church in the universe is thought to be the church in China, with estimates of 90 million believers and 28,000 new conversions every day. Can you imagine it? It seems incredible in our Western minds. God's unfathomable wisdom, the demographics of the church are changing. Acts chapter 16 is a turning point in human history. Asia to Europe, the gospel advancing in a way that has changed Western civilization. If you ask the Emperor Claudius to name the single most significant event of his reign, I doubt if he would have identified the unpretentious decision of a small group of obscure Jewish disciples of Jesus Christ to cross a narrow neck of water at the head of Turkey. And yet, it was that momentous event and its wider implications which has changed the face of Europe with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happens when the Spirit of God works. Sometimes the greatest moments of world evangelization begin with very small steps. So I want to share with you today four simple insights from these momentous events in Acts chapter 16. They're not original to me, yet I hope to encourage you today with the privilege that it is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in Binghamton and beyond. And here's the first one. Look with me in verses 6 to 12 of Acts chapter 16. Mission in its unexpected directions. Would you say directions? Directions. Macedonia was not on Paul's agenda. His second missionary journey had very mundane origins. Glance back, if you would, at chapter 15 in verse 36. Paul's second missionary journey began with the basics of follow-up. Let's revisit the churches. Offer some pastoral care. There was no heavy agenda. There was no specific schedule. There wasn't even much of a plan as far as I can see. Paul had to do what any good Christian leader does, and that is to get on with the task of supporting new believers. And that's exactly what he was doing. So he and his colleagues Silas and Timothy and Luke himself. Do you notice that? Look in verse 10. We notice the way the "we" creeps in. It's the first of the "we"s from Luke in Acts 16. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, is right here. He's involved. He's a witness to these events. And they head off before long, and they're subject to a sort of what I call a double guidance, because the Holy Spirit closes some doors. Have a look. It's a fascinating passage. Verse 6. The Spirit of God closes some doors to the west, first of all, to those great cities that were to become the seven churches of the book of Revelation. That door was not open for Paul. Do you see that there? The doors to are closed to the north. He's not to go to Bithynia. What about to the east? Well, Paul had been there before. What about to the south, where there's only water there? And that leaves the northwest in the direction of Europe. And whether it's by external circumstances or whether it's by an inward conviction, Luke is clear, look verse 7, that it is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, who closed the doors for them. And some of you will have experienced this, no doubt, in your own lives. Sometimes doors need help to open, don't they? They need a little bit of energy to open. Sometimes doors are a little bit creaky and they need some oiling. Other times I find that doors need a good boot, don't they, to get open. But still, on some other occasions, doors are closed. And they're meant to be closed, and they're permanently sealed, and they're not going to open. It reminds me of Proverbs. The human mind plans the way, but the Lord directs the steps. And here in our passage, look, it's the Holy Spirit's work. He's working to close doors and direct steps, and as one door opens and one door closes, another opens, verse 9. And in a vivid vision, as he slept at Troas in the Roman colony on the Aegean Sea, what happens? Do you see it there? A man of Macedonia in northern Greece is saying in a vision, come over and help us. Should, by the grace of God, I get to heaven, I want to ask Paul, how did you know that it was God, the Holy Spirit? How did you know that it wasn't Satan who was closing the doors? How do you know it wasn't circumstance that was closing the doors? Here you are convinced that it was God, the Holy Spirit, who was opening those doors. They see this man in a vision, come over and help us. And look, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke himself, here they are, and they respond to the prompting of God, the Holy Spirit. Perhaps Paul is convinced after talking it through with the others. Whatever it was that convinced him that this was a call from God, they get on with it. Notice Acts chapter 16, verse 11. In faith they go, and the church is first precarious, toehold in the new continent is established after a couple of days in an open boat crossing 130 miles of the Dardanelles there around the Gallipoli Peninsula. And Western European Christianity is underway. And thank God it is. You know, there's a lot of come over and help us in mission today. And we in the American church are becoming more ready, I believe, to say to Asian Christians and African Christians, come over and help us in these United States. We need your help. And that's what happened with the Church of Nigeria, Anglican Communion. The Church of Nigeria continues to give North American Anglicans an incredible gift through establishing our mission in North America to rebuild and replant biblical missionary Anglicanism in this great nation. And yes, it's an unusual connection. It's African. And yes, it's not quite American. But praise God, they came over and helped us as the state of the Episcopal Church went from bad to worse. Amen? And let me tell you, when I was in Nigeria with Brenda just 2 weeks ago, they're praying for us. They're eager to have news of what God is doing in North America, to have news of our diocese, and they rejoiced in the growth and missionary zeal of Cana. Praise God for these brothers and sisters. So here in Acts chapter 16, one door closes and another door opens. God has always closed some doors for his servants. Think, if you know modern missiological history, think of David Livingstone. First thought that God was calling him to China, but he ended up in Africa. Or what of William Carey, who first felt that he should be going to Tahiti? I thought that always sounded a very nice missionary call, going off to Tahiti. He ended up in India. Well, what about Adoniram Judson, who went to India but was driven on to Burma? Or Thomas Bernardo, if you know the story of the Bernardo mission to help underprivileged children, an incredible ministry. He traveled from Dublin by train as a missionary doctor, but he didn't get any further than London because in 1886, God changed his direction and he ended up helping street children on the streets of London. I thought God was calling me to be an Anglican bishop in New Zealand, but I ended up as a missionary bishop in the Church of Nigeria, living in the suburbs of Washington, D.C. I mean, go figure. The question is, are we ready for our itinerary and our plans to change? Family, career, location. Are we ready for God to bring an unexpected change in the planned direction of our lives? You see, your call and mine may not be to cross the Aegean or the Dardanelles or even the Susquehanna. It may be just to cross the street or the corridor or the room. But make no mistake about it, my brothers and sisters at Church of the Good Shepherd, there is a gospel call on each one of us to take Christ's message, and it's the biggest adventure of our lives, taking the gospel to other people in Binghamton and beyond. And note, it may take us in completely unexpected directions, as it did for Paul, with unimaginable consequences. One Bible commentator put it like this, and I quote, "For effective obedience to the Great Commission, the one thing supremely needed in every age is a lively response of spirit-inspired opportunism. Ever alert that God will provide different opportunities in different circumstances." Well, that's what brought the gospel to Europe. Paul seen a vision, responding to the call from the man of Macedonia to come over and help us, and God, the Holy Spirit, opening the door for him to do so. That's the first insight. Here's the second. Look with me in verse 13 this time. Missions unobtrusive individuals. Would you say individuals? And notice in this story, it seems to be the women, not the men. Do you notice that, men? Say yes, Bishop. I want you to notice that. I don't know why we're surprised by verse 13, but many of us are. Again, a wonderful understatement from Luke, the author. I don't know why we're surprised that the spread of the gospel all over the world has often begun with women. And it's begun with women for years, and this is no exception. Jesus himself modeled it. Before you throw stones at me, if you're not keen on women in ministry, before you throw stones at me, look at this passage. Jesus modeled this for his male disciples, a radical new way of treating women. Think of the Samaritan woman with whom Jesus spoke in John chapter 4, who, because of her encounter with Jesus, went back to the village, and many people believed because of her word, because of what she shared. Well, what of Mary and Martha in Luke 10, where Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to his teaching? And the picture is that of a rabbi instructing his pupil. And the extraordinary insight is that the pupil is a woman. That would have blown the cultural minds of Jesus' male disciples from the Galilee. Or what of the anointing of Jesus in Matthew 26? On this occasion, Jesus accepted the gratitude of a woman, a prostitute who washed his feet with her hair and with her tears. Or what of God the Father choosing a young Jewish girl, probably a teenager, to be the mother of his only begotten son and entrusting the care of the Messiah to that young Jewish girl and her husband? And notice, it was a woman who preached the very first resurrection sermon. I said this in a Brethren church one way, and it had them quickly going for their Bibles. Notice it was a woman who preached on the first resurrection Sunday morning in Jerusalem, who said, "The Lord is risen indeed. It was a woman who said that. It was a woman who said in Luke chapter 24, Jesus is risen. I thank God for the faithful women in the church who have been the bearers of the gospel ministry, who have provided foundation for the gospel to be taught throughout the 2,000 years of church history. The unsophisticated implication of this is breathtaking. Think, here is the great Paul, protagonist for the faith, in a new situation. Where is the organization? Where are the resources? Where are they? Where is the auditorium? Where is the publicity? Well, it's nowhere. There probably aren't even enough men to rustle up the 10 necessary to make up a synagogue. But there is a group of God-fearing women. Do you see that in our passage? Meeting where? By the river to pray. A prosuki in the Greek, a place of prayer, and Paul realistically heads there because if you're looking for a bridge, it often makes good sense to go to people you think may at least initially be sympathetic to the gospel. And that's a basic principle in our witness and evangelism today. And in these verses, we see that the gospel in Europe begins amazingly with a rag trade entrepreneur, a new age clairvoyant, and a local jailer. You study the history. And God is concerned with continents. Yes, he still is today. And he's concerned with countries. But when it comes to salvation, he's interested in individuals. And Luke's narrative leads us in no doubt about that. Individual stories matter to God. Yours matter to him. My story matters to him. I wonder if there's an individual that you're praying for today, actively sharing the gospel with. If not, ask God the Holy Spirit to show you such a person to pray for and to share Christ with. And the challenge for the gospel in Europe, and in fact the challenge for the gospel in the Americas today, is not too different in some respects to the challenges these early pioneers faced. We too, like them, are essentially speaking in an urban setting to a multi-faith context. In the first century, to the Greeks, the gospel was crazy. It was mad. To the Romans, it was weak. To the Jews, it was blasphemous and incredible. Nothing has changed. And we're up against a wall of rejection in this country. But this is the way it has always been. The glorious encouragement and insight from our passage today is that when we consider the gospel's beginning in Europe, it doesn't really take much. Via a simple prayer meeting, a few conversions, in the course of a mission that could have been in some respects a flop, Christianity was to gather momentum and its conquest of love in a way which literally would change the world. So often the real advances in the gospel are unseen or unsung until generations later when we can see that various threads have intertwined and all come together. All because faithful people have got on with the job of being spirit-inspired opportunists. I think of a shoe salesman called Edward Kindle. Have you heard of him? Some of you will have. One day in April 1858, he challenged the boy in his Sunday school class to give his life to Christ. That boy's name? Dwight Moody. And look at what happened around the world as a result of his ministry. Well, what about a quiet, unassuming, even unimpressive, according to some accounts, Anglican clergyman named the Reverend Eric Nash, who gave a talk at Rugby School in the United Kingdom in February 1938, to which a reluctant 16-year-old named John Stott had been taken by a friend and was later to open the door to Christ. Stott became one of the greatest Christian Bible teachers and scholars of the 20th and 21st century. Or what of a little 5'4" elderly and somewhat unimpressive Anglican named Dorothy. She would faithfully say her prayers, praying for her children and her grandchildren, inviting them and taking them with her to the little Anglican church she attended And they would visit with her. This, in fact, is her prayer book. I'm holding it in my hand. Most of you would never have heard of Dorothy, but today you are listening to her grandson, who responded to her invitation to go to church and sing Christian hymns and pray Christian prayers. And that's where it all began for me. You see, that's what it's all about. It doesn't take much. The best of mission has always been like this. Brothers and sisters, the appropriate response to the aggressive secularization of North America is not aggressive Christianity. No, the unobtrusive, gentle, loving, fearless presentation of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to those around us. That's the solution. I hope you believe it. Say yes, Bishop. Yes, yes. So we've learned mission in its unexpected directions, the gospel crossing the Dardanelles, the Holy Spirit opening up doors for Paul and those with him. Mission in its unexpected individuals, Lydia, the trader of purple cloth, Dorothy, my grandmother. Thirdly, mission in its unmistakable transformation. Look with me, verse 14. Would you say transformation? Look at how it all occurs, verse 13. We sat down and began to speak to the women. End of verse 14, do you see it? The Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message. Here's a business person, an entrepreneur from Thyatira in modern Turkey. Lydia, we're told, a trader or dealer of purple cloth, living abroad, successful. I've often thought of Lydia without any biblical foundation as very nicely presented and well accessorized, you know? Someone who would shop at Louis Vuitton rather than in the specials racks at TJ Maxx. And here she is. She's a God-fearer, a worshiper of God. Look, verse 14. That's the technical term for a Gentile who's been drawn or plugged into Judaism, seeking God. And God always meets the seeking heart, doesn't he? Notice, as was Paul's pattern, he first went to the Jews, just as Jesus did. Salvation is from the Jews, as he told the Samaritan woman. It was the Sabbath day. And what do the Jews do on the Sabbath? Well, amongst other things, they pray. So Paul seeks them out. And Almighty God went to a lot of trouble to get the great Paul and his team sitting down beside Lydia at the river, but there they are, and they're talking. And to get to that point, what has happened? God has said no to Paul, to the cities of Asia, no to Bithynia. He said no to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west, but he said get to Europe, and he meets Lydia and a group of women by the riverside, and there's engagement and their minds are involved. We're to love God with all our minds, not leave them at the door of the church when we come in. You see, we're not given all the detail here, but surely it's unimaginable to think that there was no talk of God's purposes, Christ's death and resurrection and its significance. It's inconceivable to think that Paul is not explaining from the scriptures what Jesus had done and why. And that's what evangelism is about, is it not? It's not a sales pitch. It's not a clever rush through steps to peace with God. It's me, it's you, giving somebody else the content which God can use in an already prepared heart. And so as Paul is explaining who Jesus is and what he came to do and how it relates to his scheme and plan for God's salvation and purpose, God the Holy Spirit is at the same time working in Lydia. And you know, that should encourage us. It should encourage you in your personal evangelism and me in mine. God is not working independently from the gospel message, his word. He's working through it. And he's bringing understanding and faith together, enabling Lydia to believe. Faith comes by what? Tell me, Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing. And what is heard comes through the word about Christ. That's why faithful biblical preaching is so critically important. By hearing, and hearing presupposes, does it not, that there's something worth hearing. And that's both a challenge and a comfort in our evangelism. It's a challenge because our gospel presentation should always have content. And yet, it's a comfort, especially for any of you who feel inadequate and terrified like I do when it comes to the task of evangelism. I couldn't open your or anyone else's heart, or neither could Matt Kennedy or Anne Kennedy or my wife Brenda or anyone else open your heart, even if we had the biggest crowbar in the world. Who is it that opens the heart of people in response to the gospel? The answer is there. Look in verse 14. If you do wonderful things like me and underline verses in your Bible, underline this verse. If it's not underlined in the verse of the Bible next to you, underline it in their Bible as well. Look, the answer is there. The Lord opened her heart. Do you see that? And so, yes, we engage. Yes, we invite. We present. We plead. We persuade. But relief of all reliefs, thanks be to God, it is the Lord's job to open hearts. And that's a great comfort, certainly to me anyway. If I thought for a moment that anyone's salvation depended on me, I would be a nervous wreck, wouldn't you? Say yes, Bishop. So here's the insight, my brothers and sisters. I hope you're finding this liberating. By living courageously as fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ in the context that God has placed us, we can share and shape the cultures around us to receive the gospel message of Jesus. So what have we learned? Mission in its unexpected directions. Paul crossing with his team to begin the gospel in Europe. Mission with its unobtrusive individuals, Lydia and a group of women sitting beside the river. Yes, mission in its unmistakable transformation. The Lord opened Lydia's heart and she was changed. The joy of seeing someone transformed is wonderful. Lydia is baptized. We see that verse 15. And when you respond to the timeless truth that Jesus is the world's true Lord, that he died for my sins, that God raised him from the dead. And when you know that, it changes an individual unmistakably. It grips their attention. It fills their mind. And here it is. And it happened for Lydia. And suddenly you realize that Jesus Christ is the center of everything. And wonderfully, in the second household baptism recorded in the book of Acts, Lydia, do you notice, and her household, which would have included her staff, her servants, her children, if she had any, the household responded together. God is building his church with Lydia, the trader of purple cloth, and her household. Isn't that incredible? Well, finally and briefly this morning, look, verse 15. Notice the radical hospitality. Mission and its unconditional and radical hospitality. I wonder if it's just a coincidence, or is it more than that? That Lydia has resources. She has a home where there's a room for the new church plant to meet. Well, I don't believe it's a coincidence, not in God's economy. Look on to verse 40 in our passage. We see that Lydia has made her home available. Once a member of the prayer group by the river, now a significant player in the local church. And verse 40, by this stage, thanks be to God, there's even a few men in the new church as well. And do you know how you can tell if people seriously mean business as Christians? Verse 15 is the answer. It's beautiful. They open their homes and their resources as far as they can to gospel work. Open hearts lead to open homes. It's a basic principle. This is an unfailing mark of authentic Christian conversion. Practical, down to earth, a love of fellow Christians. First time I met Matt and Anne,
I was visiting St. Andrews with Tony Seal, and Tony said, I'll drive you up to introduce you to Matt and Anne. And it was a Sunday afternoon, and it's a really peculiar thing for a rector to have a bishop unexpectedly knock on his door on a Sunday afternoon. But there were Matt and Anne, children everywhere, and at least it seemed to me 20 people in their house. They were opening their home for fellowship and hospitality in gospel ministry. I thank God for that. Would opening your home and your resources to gospel work in Binghamton be something that characterizes your involvement in gospel mission? Do you recall the admonition to the Galatians? I mentioned it in the Sunday school hour, where Paul the Apostle writes, as we are able, work for the good of all, but especially for those of the household of faith. We can be so busy working for the good of those outside the church that we neglect our own brothers and sisters in Christ. It is as if Lydia says to Paul and the others, if you think my faith and my salvation is real, if you think I'm genuine, if you think that I've made it, if you're satisfied that I'm a believer, then come and stay at my house. This is one liberated lady. Don't buy into all that nonsense about Paul being a dry old misogynist. No, look, verse 16, she, Lydia, persuaded us. She persuaded Paul. Literally, she, in the Greek, constrained us. She wouldn't take no for an answer. She went the extra mile. She laid it on. The only other time I'm aware of that Luke uses that little phrase in the entire New Testament is when the disciples are on the Emmaus road with Jesus. Think back to it at the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. And they begin pleading with Jesus, constraining him to stay with them. It's the same. Lydia means business, and as she lays her life and her resources and her home at the feet of Christian fellowship, she demonstrates her authenticity beyond argument. That's radical hospitality. That's liberation. It's commitment. That's what happens when the gospel lifts a life into the ingathering of God's purpose. Yes, she came to faith as an individual, but that was only part of her story. In God's purpose, she had a practical part to play in the establishment, growth, and future of God's church in Europe, which ultimately became the foundation for the presenting of the gospel in these United States. And that's thrilling. This Acts chapter 16 is part of our story. Yes. You're sitting in this church this morning because of some of these great events, strange as it may seem. The world needed the gospel then, and it needs the gospel today. We are the current generation. We're not responsible for the past. We can't bear the weight of responsibility for the future. But God will call us to account for the Spirit-inspired opportunities of the present. You see, when the Spirit is moving and we are faithful, it doesn't take much. It doesn't take much. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, would you make these truths real to us? Show us what to do in response. Give us the grace, courage, and faithfulness to go. To go. And to do it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.